Your morning scripture will be taken from Matthew 28:16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. We're going to have Matthew come up and lead us in some hymns. All right, well, I'm going to preach this morning on effective evangelism. I was realizing how pathetic I am at evangelizing, so I thought I would just read through the Bible and see, basically take every place where the Bible speaks of somebody or shows somebody evangelizing, witnessing to other people, and just glean what I could from it. And I hope this will be beneficial to all of you and myself as well. Because first we're going to go over the mandate to evangelize, and we do have a mandate to evangelize. Because of a poor understanding of the so-called Great Commission, I'm not making light of it, but the term is actually not in the Bible, it's a term that we've made up. But because of a poor understanding of the Great Commission and also bad doctrine, people think that they're under the unnecessary burden of witnessing and evangelizing to everybody that they come into contact with, because maybe they'll go to hell if we don't talk to this person, you know, that kind of thing. So first of all, I want to show you that we're saved by God's grace alone, and not through the gospel, not through our evangelizing or witnessing or anything else. If you turn to 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul says here, speaking of God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So you see, when God saved us and called us, it wasn't because of our works, it wasn't because of our evangelizing or our witnessing or our preaching or anything else. It was because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave to us before the world began, not when somebody goes up and hands a tract to you and says, hey, have you ever accepted Jesus as your personal Savior? That's not when God saved us and called us. It was before the world began, long before we were around to be consulted about it. And I'm not going to preach on this morning. It'd be fun, but everybody knows this anyway. Now, the gospel, on the other hand, in the next verse, we see what that's for, and that is just to bring life and immortality to light, not to give life and immortality. And we'll just continue on with the verse, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He didn't bring life and immortality through the gospel. He brought it to light so that men could see that they have it. And maybe more on that in a little bit. Secondly, the Great Commission that was given to the disciples that we read about this morning in the call to worship was given just to that, to the apostles. It wasn't given to the entire human race. If you turn to Mark 16 and verse 15, which is the other place that the Great Commission is given, we see Jesus said, and he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So that is the so-called Great Commission. Now, I want to show you, first of all, that the apostles to whom it was given fulfilled it and did what he said, and secondly, that it was not given to us. If you look in verse 20, just in the same chapter, it says, And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. So he said, Go ye into all the world. They went everywhere and preached. Kind of sounds like they went into all the world. But there's even better than that. Turn to Colossians 1 and verse 6. I got a ton of information. I'm going to skip over about half of it and go really fast. So I hope everybody can keep up. In Colossians 1:6, speaking of the gospel in verse 5, which is come unto you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit. And that's all we need from that. The gospel came unto these saints at Colossae as it was in all the world. What did Jesus say in Mark 16? Go ye into all the world. Paul says the gospel went into all the world, verbatim. And then in verse 23 of the same chapter in Colossians 1, it says, If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. What did Jesus say? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, they went into all the world and they preached the gospel to every creature, Paul says. They fulfilled it. Now, if, on the other hand, that was given to every New Testament believer, every person that reads this Bible, why are you guys sitting here right now? Go ye into all the world, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Why are you here? I mean, if that's given to every one of us, you better get moving. Now, maybe people in the uttermost parts of the earth will be coming to the uttermost parts of the earth here, and we'd just be flip-flopping positions or something. But obviously, if it's given to every one of us, we all need to be doing it. And, you know, obviously not. But he gave it to a specific group of people, and they did it. They fulfilled it, and we're not under that obligation. Okay, now, concerning the command to evangelize, our, you know, mandate to evangelize would be in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, which is to give it, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That's our great commission, if you will, when somebody comes to you and asks you, hey, why are you a Christian? Why do you believe these things? What's your hope? You know, and then be ready to give an answer. Now, of course, this is one reason why God gave us His Word, so that we will be prepared to do that. If you turn in Proverbs 22 and verse 20, Proverbs 22 and verse 20, have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge, that I may make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. It kind of sounds like if anybody asks a reason of the hope that is in you, you know, that same thing. That's why God has written us these words, so that we may be able to answer when somebody sends unto us. Giving an adequate answer also requires study. You know, it's not like I used to think years ago. I happened to be talking to this atheist before I was ever converted, and I just thought if I ever get a chance to witness, God will just sort of put the words in my mouth, you know, and I felt like a total fool. I mean, he made me look like a total fool, and I didn't know what I was talking about. And it definitely requires some study. In Proverbs 15 and verse 28, the heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. So, if we believe we're righteous through Jesus Christ, well, our hearts better study to answer when somebody asks us the reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. Okay, and also in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, when Paul said, study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So, that was given to a minister, but it can certainly be applied to us as well. It also requires wisdom and godly speech, and I think this one's important. If you turn to Colossians 4, 5 through 6. Because our conversation, not our verbal conversation necessarily, but our conversation in general, is a witness of itself. And it can give us that opportunity to answer any man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. When they see us living a godly and Christian life, you know, then that's going to provoke them to ask us about the hope that's in us. So I think this is very important. In Colossians 4, 5 through 6, walk in wisdom toward them that are without or outside the church, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. So it's important that we walk in wisdom, and that our verbal speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. You know, not using four-letter words all the time and talking about nasty stuff. You know, that's not going to provoke somebody to ask us about the hope that's in you. It doesn't look like you have any hope. And, of course, I have some examples here, but I'm not going to read them, that Paul was always ready to give an answer, you know, when they asked him. One time he was in the synagogue, and they asked him, you got anything to say, you know, and sure, you know. And I think we might cover some of the verses later. And Peter, likewise, was ready to give an answer. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, you know. And Philip, likewise, was ready to give an answer, like with the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, when the guy's reading Isaiah, and you understand what you read, well, how can I except some man should teach me? And he went and he preached Christ to him. So they were always ready to give an answer. Now, excuse me. I'm going to kind of approach this study like in the when, where, how, why, that idea. And we're sort of going to go over all the different aspects of evangelism. But first of all, I want to tell you all not to make excuses for it, and I'm going to give you a few common excuses for not witnessing to other people. Don't worry if you're not eloquent. Look at the guy that's talking to you right now, obviously, case in point. In Exodus 4 and verse 10, Moses had the same problem, and you know, God wasn't real impressed with that, and so it's not really going to work with you either. In Exodus 4 and verse 10, and Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. So God went ahead and gave him Aaron. He gave him help. And God will help you too. I mean, if you're not eloquent, maybe God will give you an Aaron, so to speak. You know, God will just help you out, maybe, you know, recall some verses to your mind or that type of thing. Paul was also the same way. It's interesting, like some of the great Moses, probably the greatest man who wrote the law, you know, was not eloquent. He was slow of speech. And Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, our apostle, was rude in speech. And so it's interesting how God chooses the base things, you know, and the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 4. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So Paul was, not some great orator or anything. He wasn't maybe a Jerry Falwell or a Joel Osteen or somebody like that. But he could preach the truth. Also in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, you know, I mean, obviously he must not have been a very good speaker because three different times he makes mention of it. In 2 Corinthians 10 and that's 1 Corinthians. That's why it didn't look right. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10. These are people talking about Paul's letters. He said, "For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." So, kind of like me, you know, 160 pounds soaking wet, you know, speech contemptible. So I feel all right doing this since Paul was the same way. And in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 6, "Though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things." So Paul was rude in speech, not rude in the sense that he was up there telling dirty jokes, that kind of thing. Rude, like base, just simple, you know, that kind of elementary. Don't worry if you're young. I'm young, and we got some other younger people in here. That's no excuse either. Jeremiah tried that one. In Jeremiah chapter 1, and let's get verse 5 to get the context here. God says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not I am a child, for thou shalt go to all them, or to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak." So being young is no excuse. David was a young man when he killed Goliath. You know, there's lots of young people that did great things. Timothy was another one. When Paul told him, "Let no man despise thy youth," there in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. And Elihu, one of Job's friends, was also young. And I like this account. This is interesting. In Job 32, 4 through 11, all of Job's friends just got done giving all their great advice to Job and everything. And actually, most of it was true, but not about Job. You know, Paul even quotes them. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, which is what they said, but they were wrong about Job, but they were right in their general observation about wicked people. Okay. And so they all got done with all their stuff, and Elihu was a young man, maybe my age or younger, I don't know. And he says in Job 32 and verse 4, "Now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken, because they were elder than he. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. And Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young and ye are very old." That probably made them happy. "Wherefore, I was afraid and durst not show you mine opinion. I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Great men are not always wise. Neither did the aged understand judgment. Therefore I said, Hearken to me also, and I will show you mine opinion. Behold, I waited for your words. I gave ear to your reasons, whilst ye searched out what to say." And he goes on to say some pretty good things. So maybe if you are young, let the older person that you're talking to or witnessing to, let them speak, you know, and actually listen to what they have to say. You might learn something. I've learned lots of stuff from atheists and all kinds of different people you wouldn't imagine you could learn something from. And when they're done speaking, then speak, if they'll even let you. And I've experienced that too, where they won't really even listen to you. But You try it anyway. Now, women can do it too, of course. I'm in the interest of time, but remember Priscilla and Aquila? They instructed Apollos. It was both of them, not just Aquila. And the woman at the well, whenever she talked to Jesus, she went back and witnessed about Jesus and said, "Isn't this the Christ?" You know, and he told me everything I ever did, that type of thing, in John 4 there. And also, women can just witness by their godly conversation in 1 Peter 3, that they might convert their unbelieving husband. So, so let's get into the first W, when to witness. Now, of course, if I was an Arminian, I'd say every second of every single day, from the time you're born until you drop over dead. Because if you don't, somebody might go to hell. If they don't hear the gospel, they might go to hell. So you need a witness at all times. But obviously, that's not the case. Really, the main time when is when somebody asks you of a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear in 1 Peter 3:15. But also, more specifically, when God opens a door. Turn to 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9, Paul said, "For a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries." So all I want to get from that is a great door and effectual is open. God had opened a door for Paul to witness, and he sometimes does that with us. I'm sure we've all experienced that, having a door open, whether it's just somebody asks you a question or you get involved in a conversation or invited to a Bible study, something like that, and a door is open. Well, I already talked about the Acts 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. That was an open door, obviously. And we should also pray that God opens doors. And I think we should all, I do that all the time. Just hoping maybe somebody at work will spark up a conversation. I'll get to witness the truth to them. In Colossians 4, 3 through 4, the previous verses to the ones we read a minute ago, Paul says, in verse 2, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds." Now, if what Paul was supposed to do is witness to every single person he saw, why would God need to open up a door of utterance? Why would there need to be an open door at all? He could just go up and witness to whoever he felt like, right? I mean, what's the point of even saying that? In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1, we pray that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, without going to it there. Now, we can also witness when you feel the urge. I mean, Paul did, so whatever he did, I'm suggesting that we can do, as long as it wasn't charismatic gifts that we no longer have anymore or something like that. In Acts 18 and verse 8, and there's been times like this where you hear somebody talking, and you're just sitting there just chomping at the bit. You just want to say something so bad, and you finally get a chance, And so Paul was the same way. In Acts 18 and verse 5, "And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ." He was pressed in the spirit. He just felt an urge that he needed to talk. Sometimes the hard thing is when not to talk, not when to talk. At least with me. This is probably one of my favorite points of the whole study. The best time to witness is when somebody asks if you're in a cult. Has anybody experienced that here? For some reason, I get that all the time. So that's the best time. In Acts 28, 22 through 23, and Paul had the same problem, ironically. In Acts 28, 22 and 23. This is when he was in prison in Rome, I believe. And they say to him, "But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Everywhere this thing was spoken against. Kind of sounds like the Cincinnati church. I mean, it's spoken against in Pennsylvania, I can tell you that much. In Florida and Alabama. Spoken against everywhere. How about Acts 24, verses 10 and 14? Acts 24:10. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "For as much as I know that thou hast been many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." Now look down in verse 14. "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things," not just some of them, "all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." So they call his way heresy. The way that Paul believed, they called heresy. My family's said that I'm a heretic lots of times, you know. So it's a great opportunity to witness, you know, whenever somebody says that you're in a cult or... I mean, I just got a letter from a nice old lady the other day that told me I've been hoodwinked and all this crazy stuff. And so anyway, be a good opportunity to witness to her maybe. Now, don't worry if they say that you're nuts, because they said the same thing to Paul. Said the same thing to Jesus. You know, I mean, we're in good company here, you know. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean you're right. I mean, we think the Mormons are nuts and the Jehovah's Witnesses are nuts, you know. So just because somebody thinks you're nuts doesn't mean you're right, but... there's a good chance if nobody thinks you're nuts, you're probably wrong, you know? Okay. In Acts 26 and verse 24, they thought Paul was a loony. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." And I love Paul's most humble response. It's great. He says... But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness." So he so graciously and so humbly said, "I'm not mad, you know, I'm just speaking the truth, you know." And but he thought he was beside himself. He was out of his mind. He was crazy for preaching the same doctrine that we do. And also in Mark 3 and verse 21, Jesus' friends, even his very friends, thought he was beside himself. They thought he was crazy. Now, here's a point that Arminian would never have to cover, when not to witness. Because there's a time to witness. Like Solomon says, there's a time for everything. There's a time to witness, there's a time not to witness. When God has not opened a door, is definitely a time not to witness. In Acts 16, 6 through 7. In Acts 16, 6 through 7. "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia." Did you catch that? They were forbidden to preach the word of God in Asia. That's crazy. I mean, the Holy Ghost, God Himself, actually forbid them to witness to somebody so they could get a one-way ticket to heaven. I mean, it's like God doesn't even want people to go to heaven, would be the way that the Arminian would run this. How else would you run it? The Holy Ghost forbid them to preach somewhere. Now, we don't have the special... you know, gift that they had where God would speak directly to us and forbid us to do something necessarily, but you can kind of use common sense, you know, whenever somebody's blaspheming the word of God or something, maybe you just ought to leave it alone, that kind of thing. I can actually give you a decent example of this. At work, there's this guy, and he, basically his number one political issue is Israel, and he was saying that John Edwards, he would never vote for him because John Edwards said, when asked what the greatest threat to world peace was or our security, he said Israel. And I wouldn't vote for John Edwards for many other reasons beside that, but I just had this urge to say, yeah, me too. Like, if we wouldn't support Israel, you know, then we wouldn't probably be in all this trouble that we're in. But anyway, I didn't say anything, and if I would have said something, I mean, that door would have been forever closed and I never got the chance to talk to the guy. Well, a few months later, he's talking to me, talking about Israel and how it's our place to defend Israel and take care of them and everything. And I said, well, I don't really agree, and sort of went on to explain some things. And he was just floored because I was just quoting verse after verse, you know, showing him all these things. And so I really got an opportunity to witness to the guy, which may turn into something someday. But if I would have just said what I wanted to impulsively a few months before that, I'd have never got to talk to the guy. So kind of closed door versus open door. Also, when people oppose themselves and are unreasonable, you know, maybe give people a chance for a while, but if they're just totally unreasonable, opposing themselves, making stupid, illogical arguments, there's a time just to let them go. In Acts 18 and verse 6. Acts 18 and verse 6. And when they, this is when he's testifying to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean from henceforth. I will go unto the Gentiles. So when they opposed themselves, he shook the dust off of his feet, off of his raiment, and said, you know what? You're done. He wasn't going to witness to him anymore. And rightly so. And he just didn't come up with this on his own either. There's like in 2 Thessalonians when it talks about they that oppose themselves. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2. I want to make sure I got that's the right verse I'm thinking of. Yes, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. This is just after he prays that the word of the Lord will have free course and be glorified. And then he also prays that we'll be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Not delivered to unreasonable and wicked men so that we can witness to them to get them into heaven. Delivered from them. You know, there's certain people that you don't even want to witness to. I mean, they're unreasonable. You can't reason with them. You can't talk to them. And also, and I have some other examples of shaking the dust off their feet at them. And remember, Jesus told the disciples to do that very thing. When you go into a city and they won't hear you, to shake the dust off your feet at them. And I've actually heard of a pastor that actually did that. He was on an evangelistic trip, I think to Pennsylvania. And some guy was just pretty much blaspheming the doctrine or whatever. And he just unlaced his shoes, took them off, and smacked right in front of the guy's face, kicked the dust off his feet, and left. You guys all know him, too, but I won't mention any names. But okay. Now, just a little warning against that. You don't want to be kicking the dust off your feet. I mean, you say, hey, have you ever heard of the doctrine of election? No, I believe in free will. That's it. Take them shoes off. You know, obviously, you know, give them a chance first. You know, you want to, in meekness, instructing them that oppose themselves. You know, if God, peradventure, would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26. So give them a chance first. You know, don't. And I've probably given people too many chances and just keep going back and going back, and it gets nowhere. I mean, after a while, if the door is closed, just pray about it, leave them alone, and maybe you'll get a chance at a later time. Who do we want to witness to? Well, religious people. I mean, if we're going by what the apostles did, they mainly, and if you read through the book of Acts, they witnessed to religious people, to the Jews of the day, which would kind of be the happy, clappy Christians of the day, you know, in a sense. We read lots of places, like in Acts 17 and Acts 18 and verse 4, how Paul reasoned and witnessed to the Jews in the synagogues. And I'm not going to read them for the interest of time. Many of God's children worship him ignorantly, and we need to remember that as well. They just don't. It's not that they're intentionally believing or practicing error. They're just like all of us were at one time. We just didn't know any better. They're just ignorant of it. In Acts 16, 14, and 15, there's a couple good examples of that. Acts 16, I really love this verse. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now look at that. This is most curious. She was a worshiper of God. She worshipped God. It doesn't say she worshipped a God or she thought she worshipped God. She was really worshipping, you know, some pagan deity. No, she worshipped God. She was, you know, I mean, if she was worshipping God, and obviously God was accepting that worship, she was a child of God. And yet the Lord opened her heart. She was already a worshiper of God, and the Lord opened her heart that she could attend to the things that Paul spoke of. And it's, I mean, there's lots of people out there that are God's children that are just ignorant. They just don't know. And maybe they really are worshiping God. Maybe not in truth, but they're still like Cornelius. You know, they worship God, and God can yet still open their hearts. And this woman then was baptized. You know, she obviously wasn't fully converted, but yet, you know, she still needed to hear the gospel. And there's lots of quote-unquote Christians out there that need the same thing. And in Acts 10, and I won't do that. We all know about Cornelius, but he prayed to God, gave alms to the people. His prayers were heard. We know that the Lord heareth not the prayers of sinners, you know, but if any man be a righteous man, that kind of thing. So I'm not going to get into that, but there are God's children out there that need to be witnessed to. Now, we can also witness to idolatrous pagans. I've done that a few times, too. In Acts 14, 11 through 18. Acts 14, verses 11 through 18. And some of this, it's almost kind of comical how people that are trapped up in these crazy false religions act and think, you know. But it says, "And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, the gods are come down unto us, or come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which, when the apostles Barnabas and Saul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do you these things?" Obviously, these guys weren't the predecessors to the Pope, or they would have just sat there and accepted the worship just fine. We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." And I think we're going to read the rest of this at a later time, but I'll read the next few verses just in case. "Who in time past suffered the nations to walk in their own ways, nevertheless he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these things scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them." So Paul got a chance to witness to these totally unconverted heathens, and it turned out pretty well for him. But we do read a few times in the book of Acts, but mostly, like I said, it's going into the synagogues, you know, every Sabbath day and reasoning with the Jews. Now, here's a good one that ought to be nice and controversial. We can also witness to Christian idolatrous pagans. If you look in Acts 17, 16 through 17, this is interesting. I never noticed this before. I thought this was pretty cool. In Acts 17, 16 through 17, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." Now, pay attention to the grammar here. Therefore, why? Because he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, right? "Therefore disputed he," not with the pagan idolaters in the city, "therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him." You think maybe it was around the winter solstice or the spring equinox, maybe, or something like that? It's interesting, he didn't dispute with the pagans, he disputed with the religious people of the day. Now, think about it. If Paul came to modern-day America around December 25th, I'll just pick a random day, for instance, you know, and sees the city holy, W-H, holy, given to idolatry with all the phalluses, you know, around and everything, Christmas trees, you know, and he comes into King's Island, and he busts into this room. Is he going to dispute with the Cincinnati church because the city's wholly given to idolatry? No. We don't have a Christmas tree up here. We're not, you know, celebrating some pagan holiday and calling it Jesus' birth or anything else. He's going to dispute somewhere else. So obviously, these Jews that Paul was disputing with were just as given to idolatry as the rest of the city was. Kind of sounds like modern-day America in a lot of senses. So that's, obviously, we've all had a chance to witness to our, you know, loved ones about the holidays and that kind of stuff. Okay. People who believe and teach heresy is another one. People maybe listening to this tape would think, yeah, like you, buddy, you know, but Acts 15 and 1 through 2. "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, we could run it like this. Certain men came down from the Church of Christ and said, except you be baptized, you cannot be saved. Certain men came down from the Arminian Baptist Church down the road and said, except you accept Jesus as your personal Savior, you cannot be saved. Or, you know, you name it. Some guy from the Catholic Church came down and except you do the sacraments. You know, we can apply all these verses to ourselves. "When, therefore, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other men should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." So, you can also witness to heretics. I just lost my train of thought there. Also, another thing we can get from this, there's nothing wrong with disputing and getting into arguments. I mean, a lot of people think that that's just not a Christian thing to do, to dispute, to argue with people. But I mean, if you read through the book, and I could show you time and time again, Paul disputed with the Jews in the synagogues. He reasoned with them. You know, it's not wrong to dispute. To get in just an all-out screaming match is not profitable, not a good idea. But to dispute and to argue, there's nothing wrong with that at all. Witness the people who research the scriptures. And these are the ones that we love to witness to. Actually, check out what you say. Like the Bereans in Acts 17, 11, and 12. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, why? Therefore, because many of them searched the scriptures, because of that many of them believed, also the honorable women, which were Greeks, and of the men, not a few. So we want to witness, we want to pray to God that we can witness to those who will search the scriptures. Not just believe what we say at face value. And witness the people that are small and great, not just, you know, your base, your lewd fellows of the baser sort, if you will, or, you know, but we can, I mean, sometimes you might get a chance to witness to some person in a high place, maybe the owner of your company, some bigwig or whatever, you never know. And like in Acts 26 and verse 22, Paul said, we witnessed both the small and great, you know, saying none other things than Moses and the prophets did say, that type of thing. In Galatians 2:2, without reading it, but when Paul witnessed to those that were somewhat, you know, privately, they apparently were of reputation, he said, you know, and so he witnessed to them privately. So you might want to go about things a little differently. If somebody is some big person in a position of leadership, you know, you don't want to maybe embarrass them, you know, in front of everybody else and take them aside privately like Paul did. And of course, Paul witnessed the people in Caesar's own house. He said, they of Caesar's house salute you in Philippians 4 and verse 22. And we can also witness to religious leaders like Peter did in Acts chapter 4. And I think that was even the chief priest and everyone. I mean, that was like, that would be like witnessing to Billy Graham today or the Pope or some, you know, big name. In Acts 4, 5 through 12, and it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And Peter goes on to really just preach it hard line to them, cut them down, tell them that they rejected the stone that was ahead of the corner and all this. So anyway, without reading it all, he witnessed to some big-time religious leaders. And I've witnessed them. I've talked to pastors. I talked to a pastor that was 75 years old, you know. Been a pastor three times as long as I've been living. You know, so if you get a chance, do it. How about where to witness? We covered who and when. How about where? Well, you could witness like Philip did in the desert. And maybe like in a spiritual desert, like in America, you know, that kind of idea. You can witness in a jail. I mean, if any of you ever end up in jail for some reason, you know, like preaching the gospel maybe or whatever, witness in a jail like Philip and Paul and Silas did in Acts 16. You can witness in an errant church if you ever get a chance, maybe. Let me see if this is the verse I'm thinking of. In Acts 19. I think when they asked Paul if he had anything to say. No. It's not the one I was thinking of. Never mind. But Paul disputed in the synagogue, I think was the verse. And I think we're going to get to the other one that I was thinking of before. Whenever they asked him if he had anything to say, and he stood up, well, yeah, I do, you know. And he beckoned with his hand, and he preached. I mean, I would love that. I even carry outlines in my Bible if I happen to go to another church or something like that to visit. And I just hope that maybe the pastor would be sick that day, and they'd be like, is anybody here? Can anybody preach? Well, yeah, sure, you know. I might have a couple things, you know, just a couple little thoughts, you know, and get up there and preach for an hour and a half, you know, and it'd be great. But, okay, anyway. You could even witness, if you can imagine this, in a rented room. Could you imagine something like that? Preaching in a rented room. In Acts 28, 30 and 31, like I said, we're in good company. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So Paul was in his own hired house in Rome somewhere, in a rented room, if you will, kind of like we are right now. And of course, anywhere where you get the chance, anywhere where somebody asks you of a reason of the hope that's in you, you know, that kind of thing. What do we want to witness? We probably don't even need to go over this. How about Jesus Christ? You know, Paul said he continues witnessing both to small and great, none other things that the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer and be the first begotten from the dead, there in Acts 26. We can witness the things concerning the kingdom of God, like Paul did to, I think it was Festus or Felix, when he reasoned with him of righteous temperance and judgment, I believe it was. No, that was the other one I was thinking of. Let's see, Acts 19. Make sure. Acts 19 and verse 8. Yeah, he disputed for a space of 3 months, persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. So obviously that's a good one to witness. And you can kind of tie that right back in with when Daniel prophesied of the kingdom of God, of the church on earth, back in Daniel chapter 2, you know, with the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream and everything, and that there were the four kingdoms of the earth, and in the days of the last kingdom, God would set up a kingdom, you know, that would not be destroyed. Link that right with John the Baptist coming and preaching the kingdom of God and in the days of the Roman Empire and all that good stuff. You can witness of righteousness, temperance, and judgment like Paul did to Felix, like I was talking about before, or whatever, you know, whatever the subject at hand maybe is. We don't need to dwell on that. Now, here's an important factor, an important point, how to witness. This is maybe the most important thing. I think one of the most important things about how to witness is the fact that we need to be all things to all men and not go about it witnessing to everybody the same. In 1 Corinthians 9, 19-23. 1 Corinthians 9, 19-23. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself a servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. That I might gain them that are under the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Okay, so, you know, obviously when you're witnessing to an atheist versus, you know, a guy that's believed in free willism his whole life, you would definitely witness differently to those two people. And a lot of times, and I think I'm going to get into this, yeah, maybe I'll save it. But obviously there's different ways to witness. When you're witnessing to non-Christians, and I mean, like, heathens, total non-believers completely, you pretty much have to prove, I mean, if they don't even believe that there's a God, you have to prove that there's a God. So you have to go back to the creation. You know, you have to witness. Really, you can't just say, well, the Bible says there's a God. Well, so? That doesn't mean anything to them. So if you go back to the creation, like Romans 1, 18-20 would be one of the core texts you'd use. Romans 1, 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. How do you do that? For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So any heathen can look around and see the earth around him and the creation and realize this all, especially if they're a scientist, and they know the first and second law of thermodynamics and that kind of stuff, that matter can't be created or destroyed, and the law of entropy, that things always tend toward disorder, not to order, that obviously all this stuff had to have been created by some infinite, powerful being, you know, and of course we know it's the God of the Bible. So, I mean, that's really how you have to witness to a complete unbeliever. And secondly, would be to prove that the Word of God, that this Bible is the Word of God. And you might be able to do that with showing fulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament, show how the Old Testament prophesied in many different places over hundreds and thousands of years of Christ, and that Christ came and fulfilled all those prophecies. You might be able to show it that way. Paul did the same thing in Acts 17, verses 22, when he witnessed to those heathens on Mars Hill. Acts 17, 22-26. Then Paul stood up in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as passing For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. So there were actually some worshippers of God there, believe it or not. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. So he goes back to God, his omnipresence, his omnipotence. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That's a good verse right there. I mean, you can throw racism right out the window. God hath made of one blood all nations. We're not made of different bloods of different people. We're all made from one man, one blood. And he hath determined appointed the bounds of their habitation. That's a good argument against this whole new one world order type of thing where we're all just going to be one big, you know, like they want to make the North American Union. You know, God wants he wants the people of the earth to be bound. Anyway, the sermon's too long as it is to be chasing rabbits. Where am I at? Now, one thing that you can do is find something that this person, whoever it is, if it's just a complete unbelieving heathen or an Arminian Christian or something, find something that they believe in that's true, and then reason from that point. Like in Acts 17:28, if we keep reading, he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring." So Paul actually quotes their own poets that are these heathen pagan philosophers, but they had something right. They said that we're the offspring of God. And since that was true, Paul says, yeah, we are. So if we're that, we ought to live as such. And he said, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art or man's device." I mean, how is God going to be, how are we God's offspring? How did God create us if he's some stump, some stone, you know? That's just stupid, you know? So he can witness from that and show them the stupidity of their ways. "At the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." So Paul goes on to witness from the fact that they had right, that we're God's offspring, and says, you ought to repent. If you're a child of God, then you need to repent and follow God and act like he's your father. Don't be afraid to point out people's superstitious and false religion as well. In Acts 17, like I said, you know, Paul passed by, saw this tomb of the unknown God, and, you know, tells them how silly and stupid they are. You know, don't be afraid to point out stupid beliefs that people have. And like the guys that were going to make Paul Jupiter and Barnabas Mercury or whatever, you know, pointed out how dumb their religion was too. Now, when witnessing to ignorant, and I mean ignorant in the sense of the real meaning of the word ignorant, you know, not knowing, ignorant or deceived Christians, you want to reason from the scriptures, and we got several examples of that, like in Acts 8:35, when Philip showed the eunuch right out of the scripture, you know, that the guy that he was reading about in Isaiah 53 was Jesus Christ. And we want to use the scriptures, and I fell into this trap lots of time. When you're witnessing to somebody, you don't have your Bible in hand, especially in my family, like my dad, you don't have your Bible, and it's just kind of like you're just banging verses. I'm just slinging whatever verses I can think of. He's misquoting whatever ones he can think of, you know, and out of some perversion or something, you know, and it's stupid. It doesn't work, because you can't just sit down, you can't pin anybody down to anything if you're just sort of rambling off the top of your head, you know. Sit down. It's not even really worth doing if you can't sit down with a Bible in hand. And I'm preaching to myself, just like everybody else. It just doesn't work. You can give Bible examples and then tie the situation that the person's in to those examples. You know, Paul did that, like in, Stephen did it in Acts chapter 7. He was witnessing to all the Jews there, and I'm not going to read basically the whole chapter, but he goes through the whole history of Israel, and they're probably thinking, yeah, that's good, right, yeah, I totally agree. You know, you get them, like, you show them what you're in agreement with first, you know, so you establish some credibility, and then show them maybe where they're wrong and point out where they're wrong. Now, Stephen, he did this in an interesting way. In Acts 7, he wasn't really your wishy-washy preacher, I guess, you know. We'll just read the last couple verses. He says, like in verse 49, he's quoting from the Old Testament, and they're probably agreeing with everything he says so far. "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all things?" And now he starts. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers?" So he basically, I mean, this is maybe not the best example, but he takes something that they agree with, that they're familiar with, and kind of leads them up to it, and then kind of preaches the truth to them, which didn't really turn out too well for Stephen. So maybe you want to do a slightly different approach if you don't want to be a martyr. If you want to be a martyr, go ahead. I mean, you know, that would probably work out pretty well. And the same thing in Acts 2:14-42. When witnessing to a Christian that knows the Bible, use a lot of Bible. You know, like Stephen did. He rambled on for a whole chapter, you know, when a lot of times, and I'm going to get into that point too, sometimes it's best to keep it short, but it just depends who you're witnessing to. And don't be afraid to point out their false religion and practice as well to religious folks, like Peter and the apostles did over and over again. You know, they told, how many times did Peter tell them, "Whom ye slew, Jesus Christ, whom ye slew, whom ye crucified"? You know, he pointed out all their, and of course Jesus did, you know, with the Pharisees and everything. And, you know, read Matthew, 23, I think. Okay. Wow, we're on the last page. I can't believe that. Okay. One more point here on this page. I want to settle disputes with sound scripture, not just with me thinks, not with, you know, some silly reasoning. And I'll give you one example of this. In Acts 15:13-18. Acts 15:13-18. There was this big dispute going on whether the Gentiles should be circumcised and should keep the law and all this stuff. So James, he speaks up and he says, and after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written." So he says what Peter said, and then he backs it right up with the Old Testament with Scripture. "After this will I return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." So, now basically, I mean, James was an apostle, so he could rightly look at this passage that we probably wouldn't have had a clue what it was talking about, and show that this was speaking of taking the Gentiles out for people for his name. But the point is, he used Scripture anyway. He went right back to the Old Testament and proved his doctrine with Scripture, and that's what we need to do. You know, don't get into these silly arguments with people where it's just, you know, your idea versus their idea. I mean, you get into that all the time, you know, and they're debating over some creed or something like that. It's not even Scripture. You know, it's silly. With religious people as well, you can tell them to repent, like Peter did in Acts 3 and verse 19. In Acts 3 and verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted away, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." So he's telling these Jews to repent. You can also tell them to be baptized, and that's a good one, especially if you've been witnessing to somebody for a while. Tell them to be baptized. And, well, let's read Acts 2:38 and then comment. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And we see that, read down in verse 41, "And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers." So basically, the way that God set this thing up is, as we all know, one of the first commandments, basically the first commandment, is repent and be baptized once you believe the gospel. God made it so that you are identified and added to a church by being baptized. So if you want to follow Jesus Christ, and if you love Jesus Christ, if you love me, keep my commandments, John 14 and verse 15, then you have to be, you have to do what he says, and one of the very first things is be baptized. So it's really cool how God's worked it out, that if you really want to follow Christ, you better be baptized and join a newer church. So I have friends back home that I reference these verses to all the time, you know, and it's really a good witnessing tool, because there's really no way to get around it. I mean, do you love Jesus? Keep his commandments. Be baptized, you know. Okay, it told the same thing to Cornelius and his family there in Acts 10:48. And in Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias said to Paul, "Paul, or Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now remember, once again, that a lot of times people ignorantly believe and practice error, just as we once did. Look at Acts 3 and verse 17. Peter says to these Jews who crucified Jesus Christ, "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." So Peter realized that, hey, you guys didn't know any better. You know, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You know, it was done through ignorance, and we were the same way. So, you know, just cut people some slack, and, you know, especially if they are starting to be converted, you know. And I've had to learn this hard with my friends that I've been witnessing to out there, you know, and you just want to grab them by the hand and just pull them along and beat them over the head with the Bible, you know, but you just got to let God do his work and realize that sometimes it's just ignorance. People are just, it just takes time. And I'm going to touch on that a little bit at the end of the sermon here in about another hour and a half. No, just kidding. Okay. And in Acts 26 and verse 9, and here probably is the best case of ignorance. In Acts 26 and verse 9, Paul, when he's giving his confession, he says, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." So he was out there murdering Christians, and he thought he was doing the right thing, that he ought to do that. So the power of a delusion can be very strong, and you need to cut people some slack sometimes. I have some general tips for witnessing. If you get yourself a concordance and look, the word love is never used in the book of Acts. It's kind of interesting. In the whole book, and that is the evangelism chapter of the whole Bible. I mean, there's more evangelism in the book of Acts than any other book, and the word love is never used. So you don't ever hear the apostles, the disciples, saying, "Hey, God loves you." The first thing they say to somebody, "God loves you, so believe in him." They never said that. You don't tell somebody God loves them until they show you evidence that God loves them. Now, you can tell them that God loves lost sinners, certainly, you know, like in Romans 5 and verse 8, for instance. But, I mean, that's how the majority of the Christian world goes out there and evangelizes. It's that God loves you, you know, and they quote John 3:16, you know. But the apostles didn't do it that way at all. Actually, when you look around at how evangelism is done in the world, the apostles didn't do it anything like anybody does it nowadays at all. Not even remotely close. I mean, you don't... Most people don't base their religion on the Bible anyway, when it really comes down to it. But, okay, in Romans 5 and verse 8. "But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ loves sinners. The sinners that God gave, you know, God loves sinners, the sinners that he chose out to love, not because of anything they did, just because he loved them first and he wanted to love them for whatever reason. And in Ephesians 2, verses 1, "And you hath he quickened," let's see here, "and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." But God, right there, that contrasting conjunction, "but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." So when you witness to somebody, you don't got to tell them God hates you. You know, I mean, You don't know if God loves them or hates them until they show forth evidence, and then you still don't really know. You might have a good idea, maybe, but you know, you tell people that, especially if they are just caught up in horrible sin, you know, you can tell them that, hey, God loves sinners, and read this. You know, people that are just like you, walking according to the course of this world, you know, God loves sinners just like you. You know, if you might be one of the ones that God does love, if you show forth evidence that He's called you by His grace, by your belief and faith, baptism, works, all that kind of stuff. Okay, now, how ironic I use this point. Keep it short and succinct. You're saying, oh yeah, what's your name? Hippocrates, you know? Okay, hypocrite, you know? Okay, anyway. Keep it short and succinct, seriously. That's one of the biggest things that I struggle with, is just when you finally get a chance to talk to somebody, you just unleash on them and let them know every single thing you know about Jesus Christ. And it's not the best plan. You try to use one or two good proof texts per point and just let them think about it. You know, don't use some obscure, you know, reference text. Use a good proof text that they can't gainsay. For example, look in Acts 5, 19 through 32. Acts 5, is that right? 29 through 32, that didn't look right. Then Peter, and I just want to show you how Peter sometimes he preached for a long time. Sometimes it was just real short. It was just a few sentences. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." And that's it. Just a few sentences, you know. I mean, I'd probably get up there and preach for half an hour at them, you know, or whatever. But sometimes short is better, you know, short and sweet, as it were. Now, I'm just going to give you a couple examples. You probably don't need this, but of just good proof texts, like some common arguments you might get into with people, you know. Like if you're arguing with somebody to try to show them that regeneration comes before belief, you know, that you're not born again after you believe, you're born again before you believe. Just take them to John 5:24, and I'm sure probably just about everybody in this room can quote this verse. And this is great. This is just a verse that is what we call a proof text. All the information is contained in this one verse. You don't have to reference any other verses. It's very, very plain. In John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say," this is Jesus speaking, "I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that hath sent or that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." If you know anything about grammar at all, heareth and believeth are present tense. Hath everlasting life is present tense. Is passed from death unto life. Is passed is present perfect tense. I'm not making this up. Get yourself a dictionary or grammar book. Present perfect tense. A past completed action, the effects of which are still felt in the future, in the present, and will continue into the future. What he's saying is, if you hear and believe presently, you is passed from death unto life. It already happened in the past so that you could hear and believe. It's just grammar. It's plain words. There's no gainsaying it. It's not a temporal salvation. It's an eternal salvation. Has passed from death unto life. He says they hath everlasting life. It's a proof text. Regeneration, the new birth, being born again, comes before conversion, comes before your belief. And just stick them to that one. I mean, I was arguing with my uncle, who's a preacher, and I took him to this verse, and I just wouldn't let him go on it, basically. And so look at the grammar, look at what it says, and you just couldn't, there's no way to get around it. You can't. And there's some other good ones like that, too. For instance, if you want to tell somebody that God doesn't love everybody, I mean, that's a big one, you know, nobody likes to hear that. You just got one verse. And there's other verses, too, but just one. In Romans 9, verse 11, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." If you believe the Bible, it says God hated Esau. It's just what it says. Now, somebody would say, well, that's really saying that God just loved Jacob more than he did Esau. You know, his love for Jacob was so much more that he was sort of, you know, just being drastic and dramatic, saying he hated Esau. So by that reasoning, hate is just a lesser degree of love, right? Okay, if hate is a lesser degree of love, then logically, love is what? A greater degree of hate, right? If hate's a little love, then love is a whole lot of hate. So what he's really saying is, God hated Jacob more than he hated Esau. Now, I thought the whole purpose of your argument here was to say that God loves everybody. Now we got God hating two people, hating one even worse than he hates the other. Doesn't really make much sense, does it? Maybe I just lost everybody, but anyway. Okay, I think it's interesting, funny, but... Okay, and belief before baptism. I mean, most of the Christian world out there, most Protestants believe in infant baptism. A great verse to take them, if they're reading the King James and their Bible actually has this verse in it, is Acts 8:37. In verse 36, the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" In verse 37, if you're reading a King James, the rest of the Bibles just omit pretty much the entire number and verse and everything. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still and went down and baptized him. So right there you have it. If you believe them, you know, if you do, then you may. If not, you can't, you know. It's as plain as day. So just a good proof text, you know. Now, sometimes, I'm going to defend myself here, long preaching is merited if people want to hear it. Maybe that's not the case today, I don't know. But, okay, in Acts 20, now, if I'm preaching too long, you definitely wouldn't want to be under the Apostle Paul's preaching then. In Acts 20 and verse 7, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." We're getting kicked out of here at noon, so everybody's lucky. Also, here's another one. Look in verse 11. "When he therefore was come again," this is after he's preaching, Eutychus gets real tired, falls out of the loft, they take him up dead, you know, and he wasn't actually dead. And so, since he's not dead, Paul may as well keep preaching, right? So, "and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till the break of day, so he departed." So he preached all day, all night, you know. It'd be like almost if Conrad was here or something. I can never find my place here. In Acts 28:23, this is an interesting one too. This is whenever he was in that, they said that the sect was everywhere spoken against, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified in the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law and the prophets, from morning till evening. Morning till evening. So sometimes some people like to, you know, get into these long discussions and everything, and if they do, if you see their eyes starting to roll back in their head and everything, and they're drooling and whatever, you know, then it's probably time to stop. So here's a good one. Just some more general observations. Warn people that reject the doctrine of sovereign grace. I like this one. In Acts 13:39-41. Well, I'll get verse 38. Acts 13:38. "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him," that's by Jesus Christ, "and by him all that believe are justified from all things." You see that? Not will be, not might be, or could be, you know, are justified. If you believe, you are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. "Behold, therefore, ye are... lest that come upon you which is spoken of the prophets. Behold, ye despise." So he's warning them because he just got done saying, "By Jesus are all that believe are justified. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." So warn people that don't believe the doctrine of grace, that don't believe the doctrine of sovereign grace. Now, it says all that believe are justified. Who are we justified by? Are we justified by your faith? I don't think so. We're justified by Jesus, by his blood, in Romans 5:9. We're justified by his grace, in Titus 3:7. We're justified by his faith, if you're reading a King James Bible, in Galatians 2:16. We're justified by his knowledge, in Isaiah 53, in verse 11. And we're justified by his resurrection, in Romans 4:25. I don't have time to read all them, but it's pretty interesting. All those things that Jesus did justified us, not your own personal faith or your works or anything else. Warn people that it's not easy, like in Acts 14 and verse 22. Acts 14 and verse 22. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. It's not easy, you know. It's not all that hard. I mean, it's, you know, but it's, you know, there are some sacrifices to make if you want to align with God and his people. And, of course, when Jesus said, "Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, the few there be that find it," you know, in Matthew 7:13-14. Some of the best times to witness is just to defend the doctrine whenever you're given the chance, like Paul did in Acts 24 with King Agrippa. I'm going to skip over that, I think, in the interest of time. Don't be afraid to tell people what they don't want to hear. In Acts 24 and verse 25, this is when Felix came to Paul. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." So, obviously, Felix didn't want to hear what he had to say. He didn't like that, all that scary stuff, you know. But Paul told him anyway, because he needed to hear it. Here's a great example of this. I just love it. You guys are going to get a kick out of this. In Jeremiah 37 and verse 17, Jeremiah, he's great. He wasn't your average preacher these days, that's for sure. In Jeremiah 37, in verses 6 through 8, "Then came the word of the Lord unto the prophet Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Thus shall ye say to the king of Judah, that sent you unto me to inquire of me, Behold, Pharaoh's army which is come forth to help you shall return to Egypt into their own land, and the Chaldeans shall come again and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire." He says the Babylonians are going to come and destroy the city and burn it with fire. So what do? They throw them in a dungeon for telling them the truth, you know. So, King Hezekiah, in verse 17, pulls Jeremiah out of the dungeon. Then Zedekiah, the king, sent and took him. And the king asked him secretly in his house and said, "Hey, is there any word from the Lord?" And Jeremiah said, "Yeah, actually there is." He said, "There is. For said he, thou shalt be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." It's just so funny. He tells them, "You're going to get delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." They throw him in a dungeon. Then the king brings him out secretly and says, "Hey, any word from the Lord?" You know, like he's going to tell him something else. "Oh, yeah, there is. You're going to get delivered into the king of Babylon." It's just funny. I mean, I just love that. You know, he knows he's going to get threw back into the dungeon, and he tells them anyway. Tell people what they don't want to hear. Like, I'll give you another personal example. A family member, last time I said her name when I preached it like a year ago, but we talk about things sometimes, you know, and one day she's there and she says, "Well, I'm going to do a reading in church. Here, look at it. What do you think?" And I read it and I'm like, "Well, I think it's nice, but I don't think you should do the reading." "Why not?" "Well, the Bible says that women are to be silent in the church." "Well, that doesn't really mean that, you know, they all, yada, yada, the women side on one side, the men side on the other, that stupid argument, you know." And so I told her what the Bible said, read her the verses and everything, said you shouldn't do this reading because women aren't supposed to speak in church. So about 6 months or a year later, I made her feel real bad, I think. I'm over at her house again. She says, "Hey, I'm going to do a reading for Thanksgiving or whatever. What do you think?" I read it. I'm like, "I think the same thing I thought last time. Women aren't supposed to speak in the church. I don't think you should do it." It's like she's a glutton for punishment or something. She knows what I'm going to say. And she said, you know, so I just tell her anyway, you know. But, see, I didn't even say your name this time. I did good. Okay. Be bold when you need to. And we probably don't really need to read these verses. Let's just read one. In Acts 4:13. I mean, there's enough bold preaching in this church. I think we know all about it. In Acts 4 and verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. So they saw the boldness of these guys, and yet they were ignorant and unlearned. They weren't even educated folks. I think I just missed the whole point. Just one minute. I did. Maybe we'll get it the first time. Okay, anyway. So they saw the boldness of them, and there's lots of verses. I can pile them up for you. But sometimes soft preaching is merited when you can, you know, or soft witnessing, you know. There's a few verses. In Proverbs 15 and verse 1, I think it's a soft answer. Breaketh the bone. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. So sometimes it's a lot better to be soft, to give a nice answer, you know, when you could really come down on something. When I first told my dad when I was in Iraq that I didn't celebrate Christmas, rather than being myself and, you know, telling him what's a pagan holiday and this and that, I was just real soft answer, and he's like, oh, okay. It was just cool. It wasn't even a problem. It's been a problem since then, but that time anyway, the soft answer turned away wrath. And in Proverbs 25 and verse 15, by long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone. So sometimes, I mean, my friends out there, you know, long forbearing, a year and a half, 50-some Bible studies, they should have been baptized, you know, 17 months ago. And long forbearing, sometimes it takes time, maybe it'll never happen, I don't know. And, of course, we have 2 Timothy 2:24, in meekness, instructing them that oppose themselves if God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So sometimes a soft answer is the best. Okay, now lastly, why do we witness? It's not to put people into heaven. Like old Rick Warren said in The Purpose-Driven Life, the whole purpose of witnessing is so you can just get yourself a whole bunch of friends in heaven. I don't think so. You know, Jesus made it possible to have you a whole bunch of friends in heaven. Your witnessing has nothing to do with it. We witness to locate and to educate and to stimulate and to separate and to irritate the regenerate. To steal Tim's line. That's really what we do. We just witness to everybody, and God sorts them out. If they're regenerate, if they have, you know, the ability to hear and believe, they'll hear it and believe it, maybe, and come into fellowship with God, hopefully. But we don't know who they are, so we just witness to everybody. We witness to others so that they'll repent and to come into fellowship with God. Just like I said, remember in Acts 37 through 42, it said repent and be baptized, and the same day, 3,000, you know, they gladly received his word and were baptized, and the same day were added unto them 3,000 souls. They were added to the church, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and of prayers. Okay, well, what is that apostles' fellowship? There's no comma in there. It doesn't say in the apostles' doctrine, comma, in fellowship. It's the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. It's the apostles' fellowship. Well, the apostles' fellowship is with God the Father and Jesus Christ in 1 John 1 and verse 3. I'm almost done. 1 John 1 and verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the apostles' fellowship. Fellowship with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the fellowship that we enjoy in the church when we continue in the church, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. It's fellowship with God. And if you really want to be in fellowship with God, you have to be in the church. God dwells in the temple. The church is the temple. God dwells in his house. The church is the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's where fellowship with God is found. And that's so hard to get across to people. I mean, I'm preaching to the choir here, but it's really hard to... People are of the mindset, you know, the important thing is just to believe in Jesus, and the church is, you know, an added bonus if you, you know, can take the time off on Sunday to get there once in a while. Okay. And we witness to them, not only primarily so they can have fellowship with God and worship God and please God, but it's also that they can fellowship with us in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 13. Remember, Paul was all things to all men. And he did all this. He said, "And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." You know, he was all things to all men, witness to these people, so he could be partaker of the gospel with them. That was the reason why he witnessed to them. Some people will believe, some won't. You know, that's a no-brainer. In Acts 17, 4 through 5. "And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people." So, you know, of the same group that they were witnessing to, some people believe, some people won't. I mean, obviously, we know everybody's not going to believe. The majority of them won't. But, you know, don't be discouraged when people don't. And it's, I think everybody needs experiences where people don't believe. So you don't get puffed up. You don't think that the power's in you and you're witnessing, you know, that the power's really of God. In verse 32 and 34 is the same way. "And when they heard of the resurrection..." Now, those were Jews there, but here are the heathens. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him which believed." And he names a few of them there. We don't ever want to give up, though. If we continue, we will reap a harvest eventually. In Galatians 6 and verse 9, "And people say that if you believe in election, you don't evangelize." That's garbage. Paul believed in it. He did a lot of evangelizing. It's nonsense. I witness more now that I believe in election than I did before. Galatians 6 and verse 9, "And let us not be weary in well-doing." Witnessing, I would say, is well-doing, right? Converting people. "For in due season we shall reap if we faint not." And like the song says that we're going to sing at the end of the service today, "Cast your bread upon the waters, it'll return in many days." In Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 1. "Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days." It may take a long time. I mean, you never know. You may witness to somebody today, and 10 years from now, something may come about. You may, you know, hand somebody a tape, you know, that they might stick on the shelf and not hear for years, or who knows, you know. Before I do the last point, I want to jump back real quick. I missed one point about excuses. We got time. Okay. Don't worry if you're not highly educated. Remember when they saw that Peter and the other apostles were unlearned and ignorant men? They marveled because they've been with Jesus. The important thing is, if you've been with Jesus, if you read His Word and you spend time with Jesus by doing that, even if you're not a PhD, you know, or whatever, you can still be very effective. I mean, you know, education is not everything. Look in 1 Corinthians 1, 19 through 29 and see what God thinks of all our education. 1 Corinthians 1, 19 through 29. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." That's, most smart people don't know God. "It pleased God for the foolishness, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Your education doesn't mean much. I got a bachelor's degree. Woohoo! You know, who cares? I mean, you know, all your degree. You know what BS is, right? A BS degree. Bull stuff. You know what an MS is, right? More stuff. You know what a PhD is, right? Piled high and deep. No offense, Doc Martin. So, I mean, that's what, I mean, yeah, there's lots of PhDs out there that don't know split beans from coffee about the doctrine of grace. There's lots of seminary graduates that don't know anything. I mean, they don't even believe they have a Bible. They don't believe all kinds of things. So all their education doesn't mean anything. If you're not highly educated, you can still confound the wise just by the simple words of God and just by knowing a couple proof texts. You just memorize a few proof texts, and that's all you need. You don't have to know the whole Bible, you know, in and out like Tim does or something, you know. You can just a few good texts is all you need. Okay, now for the end of the study, finally, what everybody's been waiting for. As long as we preach the gospel, God's glorified no matter what. Whether people believe it or people don't believe it, God is still glorified, and that's what we're aiming for anyway. In 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? When you preach the gospel to some dead unregenerate sinner, and it just causes him to reject it and hate it even more, it's still a sweet savor to God. It's a sweet savor to God when you preach it to somebody that is saved and they believe it and bear fruit and everything else. So that's the important thing, that we preach the gospel. So that's all I have.